Thank you, Leslie. I'm Heather. Oh, excuse me. I'm Heather, one of the lay ministers here, and I'm delighted to be preaching on this passage this morning after the last two passages. This one is a little bit of light relief, I think. But anyway, we've reached the transition point, if you like, in our journey through Genesis, where the baton is handed over from one generation to the next. When Graham opened this series with a passage from Hebrews, we heard, rather unflatteringly, that Abraham was as good as dead and 100 years old. Well, that's when he had Isaac, and Isaac has now grown up. Sarah has died and been buried, but we know that God promised Abraham that through Isaac, his descendants would multiply as the stars in the sky. So for this to happen, Abraham has to find a wife for Isaac. In that culture, at that time, it was the father's job to find a wife for his son. Now, Abraham's living far away from his native country. He's moved to Canaan, the land God's promised him. And he doesn't want Isaac to marry a local girl. He wants him to marry someone from his own family, his own tribe. So he sends his trusted servant off to find a wife for Isaac. And the servant sets off with 10 camels and all kinds of gifts. It's not an easy journey, and it probably took him about 3 years there and back. Anyway, he eventually gets there, and as we heard in the reading, he had the camels kneel down near the well. It was toward evening, the time the women go to draw water. And that's significant, not just because the camels would have been thirsty, and because it was significant because in those days, the well was where you went if you wanted to meet a young woman. These days, we have apps for finding a partner, but back then, you knew that in the cool of the evening, the young women of the household would come down to draw water. We know from further stories that Jacob meets Rachel by the well and Moses meets Zipporah by the well. The other thing the servant does is to pray. And this is the first instance we have in the Bible at this point of someone praying to God for guidance. And before the servant's finished praying, Rebecca comes out with a jar on her shoulder. She's a relative of Abraham. She's beautiful. She's a virgin. She seems to tick all the boxes. So as he had prayed, the servant asks Rebecca for a little water. So she offers him water, and just as the servant had prayed, she offers to draw water for his camels. Now that's actually no mean task. Apparently, a camel will drink around 25 gallons of water at a time. I think the stat I read was an American one, but even if you translate that, that's about 1,000 litres or 200 gallons in our terms. So a huge amount of water for Rebecca to haul out of the well with her small jar. And then, as Leslie read, when the camels have finished drinking, the servant realises that Rebecca is the one. She's fulfilled all the guidance that he's asked for. And he gives her the nose ring and the bracelet. And she will know that this is the sign of a betrothal. And then the servant bows down and worships God, praising him for his kindness. Now, we didn't hear the rest of the story, but the servant tells Laban, Rebecca's brother, and the rest of the family about his search. And he asks if they'll let him take Rebecca back to his master's homeland. They agree, and the servant gives them lots and lots of jewelry and gifts. But Laban wants to delay things the next morning. He's quite a greedy guy, and he's hoping perhaps he can get some more money out of the servant. But Rebecca's very decisive, and she says, "No, we're going now." And they return, riding on the camels, and Rebecca becomes Isaac's wife. So what do we learn from this story that we can apply to our own lives? Well, if you happen to be a man with an unmarried son, a retinue of servants and loads of camels, perhaps there are some direct parallels, but we live in a really different world. So what can we learn from this story of the servant of Abraham and Rebecca? I think we can learn something about listening to and trusting in God, and trusting in God's guidance. And if we look at the actions of this unnamed servant, we see right at the beginning that what's implicit is the trust between him and Abraham. They've been together for years, and Abraham knows that the servant is loyal and he can entrust him. And the servant trusts Abraham with his mission. But he also trusts that God has prepared the way ahead. Abraham tells the servant that an angel will go before him. And on arriving in Abraham's native land, the servant's first step is to go to a very particular place at a particular time, the well in the evening. Now, obviously, we said there were practical reasons, but he's using his own common sense, his own knowledge of where to meet the women. He's in search of a wife, and he goes to the place where he's most likely to find one. His next step is to pray. He prays that his mission will be successful, and he prays for a sign. This is a very crucial moment in the history of the Hebrew people. But the sign he asks for isn't some sort of supernatural thunderbolt from heaven. It's a sign that the girl is generous, loving, hospitable. Anyway, before he's even finished praying, Rebecca appears. As we said before, she ticks all the boxes, and the servant rushes up to meet her. But he doesn't immediately assume she's the answer to his prayers. His next step is to wait and to watch. And only when he's certain that he's got the guidance from God, that Rebecca is the one, does he offer her the jewelry. So we see what the servant is doing is discerning God's guidance in a number of different ways. He's using his common sense, he's using prayer, he's asking God for guidance. And we see him testing, we see him watching. So in our walk with God, how do we discern God's guidance? I don't believe that God's going to reveal to us a perfect plan for our lives, or for our church, or for the churches in our town. There's no map with a clear and detailed route for us to follow. A couple of years ago, I walked the Coast to Coast Trail with a group of friends, including Jules, who's in the choir. And when we began, we stood at St. Bee's Head, and we looked over the Irish Sea, and we knew that when we finished, we would be at Robin Hood's Bay, overlooking the North Sea, 200 miles away. We knew we'd be crossing the Lake District, the M6, the Pennines, the Yorkshire Dales, and the Vale of York and the North York Moors. We had maps, we had guidebooks, we had a compass, we had GPS, we had each other. And we could self-guide ourselves pretty well, and we generally did. But our walk of faith is different. There's no long-distance trail marked out for us. Sometimes the path ahead's very clear. But sometimes it's hard to see a path at all. There are easy, broad tracks, like the one in the picture on the North York Moors. There are rocky, narrow paths covered with brambles. And sometimes there are so many paths, we have no idea where to go. That one's in Bramley, it's one of my favourite signs. So in our lives, there's often no neatly drawn out route. With no knowledge of where we might be going, self-guiding seems quite a risky strategy. So where do we get our guidance? Well, we know that in God, we have a very faithful guide. And he's given us the Holy Spirit to guide us and lead us in all sorts of different ways, from those little niggles at the back of your mind to more obvious pictures or words that give us a sense of where God might be guiding us. We have a guidebook in the Bible. And we have prayer. Pray continually, Paul writes. Cast all your anxiety on him, because he cares for you. And there are people on the way that we can ask. We have lots of wise friends. Again, Paul says, carry one another's burdens, and in this way you will fulfill the law of Christ. And we have our own knowledge and our own experience. There's a verse in Proverbs that says, do not let wisdom and understanding out of your sight. Preserve sound judgment and discretion. Now, we might be seeking guidance from God in all sorts of things. It might be major decisions in our lives about partners, careers, vocations, moves, finance. It might be, as in Dorking at the moment, major decisions about the life of St. Martin's, St. Mary's, and St. Barnabas. It might be dilemmas we're facing as individuals or as a church family. How do we deal with a particular issue or a tricky relationship? Or it might be guidance on our own walk with Christ, guidance on our discipleship, how we're to serve God with our time, with our money, with our talents. Now, one lesson we learnt on the coast to coast was, despite everything we had, it was still very easy to go wrong, even when you've got a set route. Sometimes when you're walking along one of those broad tracks, you just assume that that's the way ahead, and you don't hear that little voice in the back of your head saying, actually, this isn't the path for you, it's that little narrow one. Or the mist might come down and obscure the way. And that's when we need our fellow travellers to question our decisions, to help us, or when we need to get the Bible out or to pray, and then we can read the more detailed description and we can use our compass and reset our directions. So in our walk of faith, God's guidance can be very clear. But sometimes it's not, and it's very hard to discern the way ahead. We, as the old translation of 1 Corinthians 13 puts it, see through a glass darkly. And I think in those circumstances, God calls us just to step out in faith. Step out in faith, in hope, and in love. And to follow that way, if we are constant in prayer, if we stay close to God and his guidance, if we consult our Bibles, listen to the wisdom of our fellow travellers, if we use our common sense and experience, we will find that way. And sometimes we have to simply put one foot in front of the other and keep going, trusting in God that he will give us the faith and the hope and the love that we need for our journey. Amen.